Good evening. Welcome once again to our Thursday night study on the book of Jonah. We are in chapter 2. We just started it last time. We got hung up in verse 2, looking at Sheol there. And Sheol, as we noted throughout the scripture, everywhere I've been able to find it, we can see that it is a definite location. It is the name for the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, both the unbelievers and believers, possibly even the fallen angels of Genesis 6 and Jude 6 and a few places in 1st and 2nd Peter, also called the pit, also called the bottomless pit. And for the believers, they're all gone. They were in a place called paradise, or Abraham's penthouse down there, but that's now vacated once the Lord went, gathered up all the believers of the Old Testament at resurrection, took them to heaven. Torments is still there. It's another compartment in Sheol or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew name. Hades, or Hades as we call it, is the New Testament name, and pretty much it's easy to show them as being one and the same. And even though it seems improbable, the scriptures indicate it's in the center of the earth. We can understand it as being hot there because it's molten metal down there. But the fact that there was a place where believers could be at ease and at peace and not being cooked, that's a little improbable. Yet the scripture seems to indicate it, and no one's ever been there alive. So we'll trust the Lord. So we spent a couple weeks on that. If you weren't here last week, I put a diagram on the board. We analyzed it a little bit further, so I think we covered it. We did have a study. I don't think I have any out this time, but if you didn't get one and you want one of those, we'll make sure you have. Have a study of death and I think it was Hades or Sheol and hell or something like that. At any rate, we're going to go on, but before we do it, I wanted to finish up the principles in chapter 1 because it's real important. Each of these chapters, and in many of the Old Testament chapters, again, the book of Daniel, other books where we have actually specific principles that are covered. And Pastor Thiem, years ago, when he developed the first few chapters of Daniel, at the end of each chapter, he developed all the principles out of that chapter. And I thought that was a really good idea, and I continued it on through the book of Daniel, developing the principles, because sometimes in the narrative, you're going, okay, well, that's great, that happened, and that's the story, but what's the point? So it's good to take and draw out the points, or what we would call the principles of doctrine that we can apply in our life. So I put together and ended up with 16. You have that sheet there at the end of last year, and of course we had some things coming in between the time I developed it and now. I think we looked last week at the first one. We can always find an alternative open door away from God. And of course, in Jonah, I see that in verse 3 where it says, Jonah, when he was told to do something by God, he rose up and flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he goes down to Joppa and so forth. And it's interesting there was an open door because they could have said, I'm sorry, there's no ships going out, or you know, there's no room. But it said he paid his fare and he went down and he got his ship, so there was room for him. So we would say that was an open door, but it was going the wrong way. So he could probably say, well, obviously God didn't care and he's letting me go somewhere else, so I'll do that. But that's not what God intended. Now, the point I make here is that God always has a backup plan, and that's what the second one is. But in terms of the open door, we'll see things like Proverbs 16:25. Same thing is found in Proverbs 14:12. I have listed here 14:12 and 16:25. Both of them say the same thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Death, of course, to the unbeliever would be lake of fire. Death for the believer is separation in time and failure to function as a believer, then therefore loss of rewards. So it may be a doorway, but it may be the wrong one. So we need to be careful about that. Now, on the other hand, point two says God always has a backup plan. And so whether we participate or not, God will work with us, through us, around us, over us, and so forth. He'd like to use us. He has a plan. plan. It has your name on it in heaven. There's a paragraph and a package of blessings associated with it. And Pastor Thiem used to say years ago, there'd be a lot of unopened packages in heaven that you could have had and you didn't access because of bad behavior and bad decisions. And his thinking was that perhaps they'll be in the museum in heaven, things you could have had in life but didn't use. And there they'll be as a memorial to grace, what you could have enjoyed and the blessings that you never did because you didn't make the right decision. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is an interesting thought that God has planned for you, but if you don't access that plan, those blessings that were only good in life, obviously you get blessings in eternity. You know, we're going to be with the Lord forever, but some of the blessings that are ours are only for time. They won't have any use in eternity. They're for now, and if we don't access them, if we're not obedient, then we just lose out on those blessings. We've kind of gone by. You might miss your right man or your right woman, perhaps, in life. We have perhaps the case of David, who perhaps never had his right woman. Bathsheba, possibly his right woman, but he had so many, it was kind of hard to tell. And once you've been through a couple dozen women, concubines and stuff, trying to determine which one was your right woman, or were any of them your right woman, or right man for that matter, very difficult to determine. So you have diminished, as it were, the happiness in life. Happy is the man who finds the bride of his youth, and vice versa for the woman. And so God does have a plan, but he has an alternate plan, and he can use us or not use us. Several instances I listed here. The backup plan for Jonah was good because Jonah had a second chance. Sometimes God doesn't use you and you're out of the game, you're sidelined, and that's it for this life. You just lost out. Examples, of course, Jonah had a backup plan, or God had a backup plan for Jonah. And in verse 4, it begins with the great wind. And then in verse 17, we already saw it, God appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah. And so he took him out. And then in chapter 3, we're going to see that a little bit later, the second chance. So 3:1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" Now, originally, he was just going to give them the what for in terms of the wrath. He was going to cry against them for their wickedness. But God obviously had more than that in the proclamation, what we would call Old Testament gospel, believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were pagans in Nineveh, a part of the Assyrian Empire. And so they wouldn't have known anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we infer that the proclamation, which I'm going to tell you, he doesn't tell us, but he told Jonah. So there's more to the presentation to the Ninevites. We'll see when we get to chapter 3, 1 and 2. And then, of course, so he got a second chance. Israel gets a second chance, although many in Israel lost out because they were at the first advent and they rejected Christ. Some of them, of course, will not be in the kingdom. Even the scripture says some of the sons of the kingdom will not enter in the kingdom because they bypassed the king, they rejected him. But Israel as a nation gets a second chance. We believe, not in a replacement of Israel, but we believe Israel gets a second chance. And at the end of the tribulation, the Jews, the children of the children of the children, all the way back from the first century that rejected Christ, there will be Jews of their descendants who actually get to go into the kingdom. And so God promised the kingdom to the Jewish people, to the nation Israel, in spite of their failings and bad behavior, because it was promised before there was an Israel. It was promised to Abraham, and Israel came, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, and then Israel out of Jacob. And so the promise was to Abraham, and therefore the promise of the kingdom came long before Israel came into the picture. So if they were obedient, they get into the kingdom. If they're disobedient, they lose out. But the kingdom's coming. And there is a second chance then for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people today and in the future who will get into the kingdom. We see that in Romans chapter 11, which is a great chapter, and it's important when people say that Israel's done and has no future. If you can remember Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters specifically, Paul speaks about Israel in terms of its past, present, and future. And so Romans chapter 9 is Israel's past, Romans chapter 10 is Israel's present, and Romans chapter 11 is Israel's future. That's a nice little easy outline. So if you remember, Romans 11 is the one we're looking at, and in verse 1 it says, I say God has not rejected his people, has he? And the answer is, may it never be. In other words, he's asking the question, and he answers his own question. In case you didn't know, people say, well, maybe he did. We have people say, well, Israel's no more. God doesn't care about the Jewish people. And Paul said, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2 restates it. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? They've killed the prophets and all of this. But in the future, there's a time when Israel will be delivered in the tribulation. So the Jews living in the future, maybe some of those alive today, but certainly in the tribulation, the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and their converts, other Jews and Gentiles, will be delivered in the tribulation to enter the millennium. And here we see it in verse 25, for I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery. That's the church age, by the way, that we're in. Lest you, Gentiles, church age believers, are wise in your own estimation. In other words, we're some hot stuff, and there's no more Israel. That a partial, notice the word partial, not permanent or eternal, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Not individual Jewish people, but the nation of Israel. When? Until. Oh, that means there's going to be a reprieve. Here we have a backup plan, a second chance. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Without any great study, the fullness of the Gentiles refers to basically everything from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of the tribulation, and that's the end of the Gentile era. The kingdom, the millennium, begins the continuation of the age of Israel, what we call the kingdom portion. The last 7 years, the tribulation is the remainder of the age of Israel, but then we have the kingdom dedicated primarily to Israel. And so it says, and thus all Israel will be saved. That's also stated in Joel 2:32, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. Of course, Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the covenant from Jeremiah 31:31 is what's called the new covenant. We talked about the covenants to Israel. And so there's a covenant in the future for them. And it says God's calling is irrevocable down in verse 29. So verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, church age. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for what? Their own sake? No, for the sake of the fathers, because of Abraham. The blessing will come to the nation of Israel because of God's promise, not because of behavior or lack thereof. Anyway, to make a long story short, Israel, of course, has a future. The word saved here really has a double meaning, because in the tribulation, Israel, the people of Israel, will believe in their Messiah, and they will be born again. But they will also be delivered, and that's what we find in Joel 2:32, if you remember. We studied that, and clearly there it's translated, even in New American Standard, as delivered rather than saved. So the word saved is kind of confusing, but here it would refer to both physically delivered, that is their bodies, their human bodies will be delivered into the kingdom, and in regular human bodies they will be reigning and living with Christ for that 1,000 years. years along with us in our resurrection body. So it'll be a strange time on earth then. But they will be both born again and delivered as per Joel 2:32. Again, long story, but basically I'm saying here, Israel and the church. Backup plan, God had the church. He entered the church in the meantime, until Israel gets their act together, and in the tribulation, they will, and will be taken out. We'll have a special blessing as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, but we're separate and distinct from Israel, and God's not finished with Israel. They get the second chance. It's God's backup plan. We see David. The plan was for David to build God a temple in 1 Chronicles 17. But of course, he was too much of a killer and warrior and generally fighting for God, but sometimes doing things that God was displeased with. His murder of Uriah the Hittite secondarily by allowing him to go back into combat and actually having him be placed at the front of the Uriah the Hittite being placed at the front of the battle so that he'd get killed easily so that David could take his wife Bathsheba. And just because of some of the disobedience, God said, you know what, you're not going to build the temple. So the plan was for him to build the temple. In this case, he didn't get a second chance to build the temple. He died without it. He did amass all the wealth and materials for the temple, but it was given to his son, Shlomo, we call Solomon, and he actually built the temple. Sounds funny, but that's his Hebrew name. You never hear anybody except in a Messianic church say Shlomo. You go, was he a little slow or something? At any rate, David and Shlomo, anyway. So he got to build the temple, and you can check that out in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Moses didn't get to go in the Promised Land. You know, I mean, God was going to, he was going to lead the people into the Promised Land. And why didn't he get to go in? Remember why? At Marah, right, where he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And God was displeased with that. And because of that, he didn't get to go in. He got to lead them up to it, but he had to look from the mountain on the land. And Joshua, his executive officer, got to take him into the Promised Land and do the battle at that time. Moses missed out on that. So again, you know, Moses can't get that again. You know, he's with the Lord, he's got his reward and all of that, but he can't go back and go into the Promised Land. He lost that. And I think this is the important principle that I'm trying to make here and get it into my beanie head too, is by our foul-ups, by our bad behavior and bad decisions, many times we short-circuit the very blessing that God has for us, and we can't get it back. There may be a second chance. We might get second chances in certain areas, but some of the blessing that we could have had is lost because it was for time, you know. And it's kind of like education and things. You know, you get to a certain age, and it's kind of hard. We have people trying to go back and get their degrees and things, but even me now trying to get another advanced degree, it's just a little late. That's kind of passed me by. Now, that's not a spiritual blessing necessarily, but, you know, there's a time in your life when you have to do certain things, and if you don't, you just pass them by. And again, it's the same with blessings. God has blessings, and if you miss out on them, they were for time, you go on, so be it. God has other things, but that one's lost because it was not for eternity, it was for time, and it was something for here. And Moses missed out, David missed out building the temple. Moses didn't get to go in the Promised Land. Satan was in the very throne room of God, but he wanted to usurp God's authority. It sounds crazy here, an angel wanting to be God. You can see that in Isaiah 14. I won't read it. We've studied it before. It's called the five I wills of Satan. One of them says, I will basically supplant the Most High God. Hold it. You're not the God here. You're an angel, albeit a great angel. His greatness as an angel is described in Ezekiel 28, a whole study of Satan and his angelic misbehavior, which sadly continues. I guess it's not like he ever, and we don't know if he ever had a chance to rescind or recant, but apparently hasn't till yet. And according to Revelation, he never does, and his destiny is to be separated from God. I don't think God intended that. He was the anointed cherub, or kerub in the Hebrew, in the throne room of God. I often think of him as the personal attendant or valet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rejected that. And he wanted to be God himself, so God put him out of heaven. And he's been hostile to God ever since, created the plan we know as evil. I think, personally, he was replaced by four cherubim, or cherubs. He was one, and he was a cherubim, the anointed cherub. And he was replaced by four. So sometimes it takes three or four people to do the job that you or I could have done. But God will take four people to do your job if you won't do it. And it may take some people to double up. It's kind of like, you know, even in football, you know, you got a double team sometimes. You got a guy head up on you, and you try to knock him down, but he's just too big. And so you get run over. So the coach says, double team that guy. You get two offensive linemen, and they gang up on that guy and block him because one guy can't do it. So God sometimes has to use several people to fulfill the plan that you could have done. And you miss out on the blessing and they get it. So my thinking is it take four angels to replace Hillel. His name, Satan's name was Hillel. And so he's replaced. And he never comes back, sadly. On the other hand, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who got a second chance, and he became a believer. We studied that in Daniel. I truly think that he was a believer. So he was the head of gold and became very arrogant, but indeed he became a golden head in that he became a believer, and he said, you know, Daniel's the man, and whatever he says goes. And so for the rest of his life, Daniel was the lead wise man in all the kingdom of Babylon until his death. And actually, his greatness went on into his son and grandson, and when Belshazzar came into power, although he was not known because Belshazzar was such a jerk, when Belshazzar had the handwriting on the wall, he said, wait a minute, granddad had a guy that was a prophet. Where is he? They said, well, he lives down the street here. He's kind of by himself. We haven't paid much attention. So he called him up, and that's when Daniel read that handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel. And so Nebuchadnezzar did all right. grandson, not so much. Jesus, of course, as we said, offered the kingdom to Israel, but Israel rejected it, so the kingdom was postponed. Here we have all the verses. You can check these out. We already looked at Romans 11, 1, 2, and then 25 through 32. Well, I did that a little quickly, but we've covered all these things in the past. I just wanted to catalog them here, again, because of this point. God has a backup plan for you or without you. If you don't want it and you walk away, God will get someone else. If you foul up, you confess your sins, you turn your life around, God may still be able to use you. You might lose out on some blessing, but better to get it late and less than not at all. That's my point. Number three, joining with the world and being part of the world system is in opposition to God. This is a tough one because we live in the world and we're part of the world, and yet the scripture is clear that we shouldn't really think about the world as first in our life. And yet that's what's up close and personal to us. And in Jonah, we see that here when he goes down, 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 starting in verse 3 and following. He went down to Tarshish, he went down to Joppa first. He found a ship. He went down into the ship, and then he went down the bottom of the ship, and eventually in chapter 2, he went into the ocean, to the bottom of the ocean, and even beyond. He went into Sheol. So man, when he went down, he went down. And so this, of course, is a great principle, a sad principle, but some people, when they turn their life away from God, and God has used them, which apparently he did. He was a prophet. We don't know much about his prophecy. It's mentioned in the Chronicles. He was a prophet. Well, we don't know what he said. But he was a prophet of note, mentioned, and here he's given a special job, and he turns away. So a believer, But he turned away from doing God's will, and he went down, 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 and he died the sin unto death, basically. And in this case, because God had the prophecy of this whale or the fish, and Jonah's being brought back to life, resuscitated, God really gave him a second chance. He didn't foul up the second chance. Sometimes, I don't know if we have to die and be resuscitated before we go, okay, I got it. Hopefully we don't have to go down into the bottom of the ocean before we figure out that God's got something for us to do. And so don't go down, down, down. Now in the book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 4, again, it's kind of fun because at least for some of us, we have studied many of these books, and we have studied James. Of course, 1st and 2nd Peter as well. So if you are in Hebrews, keep going. James chapter 4:4. Really the second half of the verse there. We'll take a look at the whole verse. Here he is speaking to those who create conflicts. Sadly, within the churches, you adulteresses. Now, he is not really talking about infidelity, sexually speaking, although that certainly could be. But here it's adultery in the sense of going after worldly things rather than spiritual things. Just as Israel, they played the harlot, God said, with the pagan deities. Now, a lot of it was connected with sexual promiscuity. So you could probably include that. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, again, we live in the world. We got to access the world. We got to do things in the world. But don't get too hung up is the thing. It's easy to do. We can get so focused on things and stuff, especially today with technology. And we just have to be careful. Friendship. We utilize the world. We enjoy the world. But this friendship, that is kind of the very close kinship to the world, he says, is hostility towards God. The more friendly we are with the world, the more hostile we end up being towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong terms. James is want to really draw strong contrast in his epistle, if you remember. And so the fact is that, you know, you're not necessarily hated by God because you're born again. But you make yourself an enemy in the sense that you will have no benefits or blessings from God till you get your act together, confess your sins. So that's James 4, the second part. And also in chapter 1, 27. And here, of course, he's talking in verse 25 about the perfect law of liberty. We believe that's the word of God. And earlier he's talking in verse 21 about receiving the word implanted for believers, which will deliver your soul. So that's phase two. Deliverance. You need the Bible doctrine in your soul to have deliverance in phase two. 27 says, this is pure and undefiled religion. Now, religion here is in a good sense, not as the world sees it, but religion here is being obedient and worshiping. Pardon me, worshiping the things of God. Undefiled religion in the sight of God, not religion as the world sees it, and Father, to visit orphans, widows in their distress, and of course to keep yourself unstained by the world. The word world here, I think they have it. I guess they don't show it in here. It is cosmos in the Greek, I believe. And therefore, when we say world, we think of the globe. But the word cosmos, Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology, whenever the word world is used, it's usually not of the globe. Geographically speaking, it's usually of the system that is in the world that would be basically antagonistic to God. Obviously, God works in the world too, but the cosmic system is Satan's usurping from Adam of the world system. So that's the idea here. So that's James. And then in Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Here it says again, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Our word flesh in the Greek is sarx. Again, it's metaphoric for the old sin nature. Paul speaks about it in connection with the old man and with sin. And therefore, the doctrine of the old sin nature includes the word flesh as a metaphor. That's a word like the flesh, your skin, but it has a reference to the nature of sin that's present basically in every cell of your body, so it's called the flesh. So if you set your mind on, or you're according to the flesh, and set your mind on the flesh, taking care of the body and worldly things and worrying about everything that's worldly, then of course it says here, those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it isn't even able to do it. He continues on with this idea of the flesh, but we'll stop there. So the idea is that if we live out of our old sin nature, and we don't confess our sins, we're basically hostile towards God. And it's always, you can see it sometimes, hopefully not in our own selves, but when people come to church and they're studying for a while, and all of a sudden they don't come for a while. And suddenly they get in, we were talking before class here, I think Russell brought up someone, a minister. Here's a minister of the gospel, we assume perhaps a saved person, and yet they got away from it, probably not going to church anywhere, now they're not a pastor. Maybe they did things wrong, but they're doing the Jonah. They're going down, down, down. Did you say he was in jail or something? And so they end up doing some criminal behavior. They end up in jail. He may turn around yet, but the point is, generally, they go from bad to worse, and it's sad. So once your mind is set on the things of the flesh, it's down, down, down to Joppa, and eventually into the pit. For the believer, he's going to go to paradise with God, loss and minus rewards. All right, so that's that one. The next one. Basically, I said there that joining the world, being part of the world system, is in opposition to God. Number four, the world goes opposite to the will of God. We saw it in Jonah 1:3 and 4:4, all of the same passages. Again, it tandems the one previous, and the world, if you go follow the world's not going with God. Boy, we can see that in politics, can't we? We see people, and again, we're not talking Republican or Democrat necessarily, but obviously one party is interested in freedom, and the other party, sadly, today, seems to be interested in slavery and enslaving people by governmental control. And so it's really tragic that we see that, and the world buys into this. And people who are of the world seem to have that inclination. They want somebody to do everything for them. Take care of me. I'm like a baby. I can't make any decisions, you know. And those of us who are free in Christ, we want to be free in the world. We want to be able to do what it is that God has for us. We don't want to be enslaved to the government or to any man-made institution, including religious organizations. Do this, don't do that. Or you can't be a part of this religion, or you won't go to heaven. And so they enslave people by religion, and it's really tragic, and they're basically part of the world system. They may claim to be religious or spiritual, but they're not. They're part of the world system, and they're going totally opposed to God. Jesus called these, John the Baptist, whitewashed tombstones, because they looked nice, and they considered themselves right, and they call everybody else bad, but they're just tombstones. They house the dead. And so we have people today walking around, they're zombies. We got zombie movies out there, and the zombies are walking around in Washington, and they're just dead men. And they're just following after the things of Satan, and it's so tragic. And anybody that speaks against that or says a word about Christ, oh, you can't say that. We're just here for the good of all. And that's the cosmic system, and it's opposed to the will of God. It's a way that seems right unto man, and the end thereof is death. Number five, God controls the universe, the elements, the weather, which in turn affects the circumstances. circumstances on earth and in the seas. And we don't have to look at these passages. Jonah 1:4 covered it. Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples said, "Oh, we're going to drown." And then Jesus woke up, and they said, "We're going to drown." And he calmed the sea, and basically he was a little beset with them, human behavior, because they knew who he was. You know, they asked him, Judy and I were discussing it the other day, they asked him, who are you? It's like, who am I? You've been with me all this time, and you ask me, who am I? It's like, you know, an average person would want to slap him, you know, and slap some sense into him. But he was very kind, and he calmed the sea. And so God, in the person of Jesus, when he was here, God controls the seas and the weather. So much for all this ecology. And I don't think we should waste things, and I don't think we should, you know, unnecessarily destroy our environment. On the other hand, God can take care of his environment. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and man's little piddly time here, and his light bulbs and his toilets and fossil fuel is not going to destroy the earth. The Bible is totally wrong if man can destroy the earth. So to the extent that we think we're destroying the earth, to that extent it's a worldly concept. So this whole ecology thing is based on the worldly view that somehow we can destroy our planet. And that's nonsense, because we're going to be taken out at the rapture, then there's another 7+ years, then there's 1,000 years of the kingdom, and the earth isn't going to be destroyed until the end of that. Period. So don't worry about any time soon, even the goofball over there in Iran making an atomic bomb to destroy anything. Ain't going to happen. It just isn't. God will not permit it. And so, you know, if people do the Bible, oh, we're going to have an atomic war. We're all going to die. Well, some people might die, but the world is safe. And God gets ready to change it up. He'll change it up, and it won't look like an atomic bomb. It'll look like 1,000,000 atomic bombs, and he'll renovate the surface of the earth. And then he'll do it. And it's not going to be done by some goofball pushing a button here, there, or anywhere. And that's a biblical concept. And yet today we have people running around saving the whales and saving the trees. And yeah, we saved them, all right, didn't we? We didn't let people have their jobs and cut down trees. And so now we lost thousands and thousands of acres because the woodsmen couldn't cut fire lanes and use that wood and clear it out. We weren't allowed to do that. We're going to save all those forests. Now we've burned them all down. You know, accidentally or otherwise. And so there's a place for logging. There's a place for getting the oil out of the ground and out of the sea. God put it there for us. And these guys, it drives you crazy. And it's not just political. It's biblical. It's biblical. And yet nobody looks in the Bible and they think that we're just a bunch of nuts because of it. God controls the elements. God controls the oil. He controls the sea. He controlled the sea for Jonah. He controlled the fish in the sea, for heaven's sakes. You know, that fish could have eaten him, and that was the end of it. He didn't even get white. Horton was saying the other day, he made him white as snow. And I said, no, Gary, he didn't. He did not have any deterioration of his body, just like the children in the fiery furnace. They didn't even smell like smoke. Their ropes were burned off, and they didn't even get a hair singed. So Jonah, when he was in that whale, and then he died, and his soul went into Sheol, and then his soul came back into his body had never deteriorated. Didn't turn white with saliva, acid. When the fish spit him out, he was good as gold. Brand new, just like Jesus Christ resurrected, brand new body, and the disciples saw him. He said, "Here I am. Put your finger in the holes in my wrist and in my feet, you know, and in my side." He was in perfect condition. In fact, the body when it was resurrected, they said, from the Psalms in the Old Testament said it wouldn't decompose. Neither was Jonah's body. So God controls these things. Don't worry. Don't sweat it. Number 6, God, the gods of this world are no gods. You can go through many passages. Let's just look at the Psalms as an example. You can look at the others, but for time, Psalm 96:5. There are a number of places, a whole study of the fact that the gods of the world are no gods. Psalm 96:5 says this: "For all the gods of the people are idols." Now, in the margin of the New American Standard, it says non-existing things. So, "the gods of the people are idols," not a good translation. The gods of the people are idols, but the idols represented demons. And so the idols in and of themselves were nothing. They were non-existent. So the idea in the Hebrew is they were non-existent things. So the idols or the gods are non-existent. They're not really gods. They're not gods at all. In fact, they're not. They're demons. And the idols that they worship represent those demons. So so-called gods are nothingness. But the Lord who made the heavens, he is God. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth, and so forth. And he continues to give accolades to the Lord, even referencing the millennium in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. Okay, there you go. Nobody's going to destroy the earth till God does. And the earth is firmly established. Notice the next part. This is a great one. It will not be moved. It will not be moved. If God wants to move it, he'll move it. Man is not going to move the earth. It's not going to blow up the earth. You might put that one down somewhere when people say, oh, we might destroy the earth. I go, no, it says the earth will not be moved. The world is firmly established. God has established it. And he is coming to judge the earth, but it's not going to be moved. All right. So many passages that deal with it. Jonah 1:5, of course. we already read that. And that's where they were praying to their gods and nothing happened. You know, they were praying, they said, Jonah, pray to your God. You know, well, Jonah's God was God. Their gods did nothing. That's why they asked Jonah, because they weren't having any success. Their gods were no gods. So the gods of the world, the gods that people pray to, the I don't care who it is, you can take any of the pagan deities out there from antiquity up to the Muslims who worship Allah, the moon god. He is not a god. Allah is not a god. Maybe a demon impersonating a god. And these people give their lives. They blow themselves up for nothingness. And forget about the seven virgins. I mean, that's just insanity. More of the deception. It's tragic. I mean, it's tragic what people believe out there. Anyway, number 7 is a big one here. Human works do not deliver or save when there's only a divine solution. Verse 1:5 of Jonah, the solution, let's go over to Jonah, you'll see 1:5. The sailors were throwing the stuff overboard and nothing was happening. They were trying to lighten it. So that was their human solution. And they prayed to their false god. They threw the cargo overboard and it was totally unnecessary and it was useless. Could have left everything on ship. You know, they thought, well, if we lighten the ship, didn't do anything. So usually what the unbelievers do is, number one, unnecessary. All the work they do, I think of all the Jehovah's Witnesses running around door to door, all the Mormons running around door to door, totally useless. And less than useless, it is blasphemous. And of course, it's certainly unnecessary. The going door to door might work if they were presenting the gospel, which they are not. So a divine solution here, throw Jonah in the ocean. The divine solution is there has to be a deliverer. Jonah is a picture of that. Number 8, we've got to stop soon. We'll get most of these done. I want to get into the text next time. When a divine solution is known, no human solution will suffice. And that's in Jonah 1:12. And he gave it to him in 12. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And so that was the divine solution. What did they do? Well, they continued rowing to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormed against them. Once they knew what they were supposed to do, as improbable and ridiculous as it sounded, no other solution is going to work. And you say, well, maybe if I live a good life, God will let me get in the kingdom. Wrong. The divine solution is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not do good works, not now, not ever, not 1,000 good works, not 100,000 good works. It isn't going to work. There's a divine solution, only one solution. You find it, or you miss the mark and you lose out entirely. So when there's a divine solution, nothing else, no human solution, will suffice. Jonah gave him the Lord's solution. I got to capitalize that. But they wanted to do something else. That's the way it is with most people. Well, you know, you give them the gospel and they say, well, I kind of do my own thing. I had a friend at the gym one time. He said, yeah, my brother tried to get me into that Jesus thing. He said, I'm just not buying. That's what he told me. Shut me down. I said, well, when you're ready to buy, come and talk to me. By the way, it's free. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, he said all that. And I just, okay, he had a divine solution, but he wanted to do something else, work out, and he wasn't interested. So, nice guy, kind of a friendly guy, friend of mine, but didn't want to hear the gospel. Russell's had the same thing at the gym. We go through that periodically. Some people are open, some are not. Number 9, people often use sleep or drugs to escape painful reality and anxiety. Jonah certainly did that. He went to sleep to get away from the pain of having to do and try to forget, and the anxiety of not doing what he was supposed to do. So some people use alcohol, some people use drugs, some people try to sleep. We get people who isolate themselves, they pull away from other people, and they just become isolated, and they don't interface with anybody. And of course, that's not going to work. Obviously, they're trying to escape something. You know, ultimately, it's God, because God doesn't want them to escape from reality. He wants them to face reality, and he has the solution for them to live in this world and to deal with reality, however difficult it may be. Well, I guess I better stop there. So we got the second page. We'll come back. And at least the first one is easy to understand. And I like this. And I'm trying to get this one through my head. This is a hard one. Like when you get a flat tire, that's a random event. You go, what? Is this your plan, God? You know? And God can supernaturally direct what appears to be random events. And the case is casting of lots, which doesn't make any sense. You say, well, I'm going to go to Las Vegas and roll the dice. And that may not be what we're talking about here. This is a case where God intervened in this random act of dice rolling, if you will, and God overruled it. And of course, it's in Proverbs 16:33, and we'll see it next time when we come back. And there it says, basically, God can use these things in spite of its randomness, in spite of its seeming improbability, to bring his will about. And in this particular case, he did. So these are principles, and people always, I've had people in our church, not here, unfortunately, who in the past have said, "Paul, Pastor, I wish you would do more application. Man, I've been doing nothing but application for the last couple of weeks, and they're not here." So that's the way it goes. That's the burden of a pastor, because we like to do what people enjoy, but we teach what's there, and when it's there, if they're there, I'm here. I very rarely miss. Like I said, I'll be dead or in the hospital. And I haven't been dead yet, but I haven't been in the hospital. So normally I'll be teaching, and thank God for that. Hopefully we'll have more classes. So, Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these great principles out of the first chapter. Just the first chapter of Jonah here. And each chapter has nuggets of truth that were found right here, but also reinforced in many other places in the Old Testament as well as the New. Help us to take these principles to heart, just as our New Year's resolution options, things that we can do, and to help us to remember one or two of these as we progress through the week, and even seeing the random events in our life as having significance, and the fact that you are in control of every aspect of our life, even as improbable and illogical as sometimes it seems. Help us to see your will and your hand in all these things, Lord, and to help us to be obedient in all things, to be pleasing in your sight. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And amen.